If you would please, with your Bible in hand, I would like to begin just a bit of a reminder as we again touch upon the subject of knowing God. And if there are two words that I want you to keep referring to during the course of the message this morning, it is this: God is. God is. Just keep those two words in mind. Moving forward in the message, God is. We take that from King David's words in Psalm 46, that God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. God is. Now, it is also to be considered that if ever a time comes that the church surrenders a lofty concept of God, a whole new philosophy of Christian life will unravel before our eyes. If ever that happens with the individual Christian or with the church as a whole, if we surrender our concept, the biblical concept of who God is, what God is, then that will unravel a whole new fabric of Christian living. An old brother said that there is, and I believe this to be true, there is scarcely, if any, error in doctrine or any failure to apply Christian ethics that cannot be traced to a low view of God. We read in 2 Peter chapter 3, particularly at the fourth verse, where there were scoffers who said these words: "All things continue as they were. Where is the promise of His coming?" God is, among many things, virtuous. God is a God of truth. He never lies. He never embellishes. When He makes a promise, He intends to keep that promise. And so for the creature to say, "Where is the promise of His coming? I mean, all things continue as they were from the beginning," implies that God is something less than the Bible presents Him to be. Whenever we consider this unraveling, it has a seedbed, a point of origin, that begins with one critical thing with regard to the Bible that you have in your hand: the inspiration of Scripture and the preservation of Scripture. The two concepts link. They go hand in hand. The Scriptures teach us that the Word of God is inspired. That Word inspired by God, and you know the process or the means by which we have the Bible in hand, that God superintended at least 40 imperfect people to author the Scriptures, so that when they were finished, every word recorded was precisely the words that He wanted to communicate. As I mentioned this morning at the first hour, that the Scriptures from the beginning to the end are in themselves a declaration or a revelation of God's truth. And so of necessity, Christian doctrine requires that we take the truth of the matter, and we know that God's Word is inspired. Every word of it then is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, instruction in righteousness. Every word of it. And if God was able, and He was, to steer 40 people who were sinners, saved by grace, but sinners, and oversee their work in recording His words, He is the same God who is able to preserve His Word through the same kind of people, imperfect, to this present day, so that we may have the confidence that what we hold in our hand, the Bible, is God's Word. We don't need to fudge on that, don't need to hem-haw around about that, don't need to flitter and flutter around all about the notion of that. What you have in hand is an authoritative copy of God's Word. But if we surrender a high view of God and we exchange it for a low view of God, where it then becomes a matter of human interpretation as to what God has said, and there is then a dispute about the text of God's Word, then it will unravel everything in the Christian fabric. On the other side of that, and connected to that, is naturalism versus supernaturalism. The naturalism was implied there in 2 Peter 3, verse 8. All things continue as they were. And that implication totally destroys the reality of supernaturalism, that the same God who spoke into existence this whole world, the Creator, is the same God who sustains this whole world. And the reason that it does not fly apart into bazillions, that's a factual numeric, bazillions of pieces and scatter everywhere, is because God's omnipotent power holds it together. So we understand that there is a supernaturalism that is linked to the inspiration of Scripture. And if a church or a Christian surrenders the high view of God for the low view and makes himself the arbiter and the interpreter of God, then a whole new way of Christian thinking comes to light. And so we would ask these questions. Is the God that is described in Revelation chapter 3 in Laodicea, the Laodicean church era, is the God of the Laodicean era, that of contemporary Christianity, really, really our hope in the day of evil? Can it be? Can this God give us help from trouble? Can the God of diminished capacity and denigrated character really be, as the psalmist writes in Psalm 28 when he says, "The Lord is my strength and my shield, my heart trusteth in him and I am helped." God is, an old brother again points out to us that so necessary to the church is that high and holy, lofty concept of God, that whenever that concept in any measure at all declines, the church with her worship and her moral and ethical standards decline along with it. For example, think about God is in relation to the covenant. For when there is a disintegration of the lofty concept of God, practically speaking, in a local church, the covenant of that local church is ignored. It's ignored. The doctrinal statement on which this church rests and has rested since 1972 is irrelevant. Irrelevant. Doctrine is irrelevant. The church policies around springing out of the doctrine is impugned. They can take the form and the shape of, and the whim of the people present at the time. The service that God's people would give to Christ is cold and forced, formal. And prayer meetings are a shadow of what was. God is, if he is not anything else, God is our very present help. That, in and of itself, drives the child of God who is in so need, much need of help, to prayer. The two go together. I will say that one's prayer life reflects plus or minus the degree to which we live with our eyes upon God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Prayer is an act of worship. The prayer meeting is essentially a worship service. Now, we don't think of it like that. We don't treat it like that, largely. But the prayer meeting is a worship service. It is no less dispensable to the child of God and to the church of God than the 11 a.m. service on the Lord's Day. When we read the words of David in Psalm 86, there's almost every single verse in Psalm 86 forms the prayer of a man of God in trouble. Do you not find it true for yourself that when you are in trouble or pressed against the wall, so to speak, that you're more inclined to pray fervently and earnestly, more so than any other time? Trouble generally tends to shift our focus and our emphasis from the truth. To pray is to recognize. Now listen to this. To pray is to recognize that there is an infinite gap between God, who is the Creator, and He can do anything. There's a gap between Him and the creature who can do nothing apart from God. With God, however, all things are possible. Apart from God, scatter to the wind. Prayer is an act of faith that brings to bear the might and the power of the God who is, brings to bear the weight of the divine providence, His divine providence, into every single issue of our lives, into every room of our lives. If you consider that your life is like a house, and it has compartments, different rooms. God is the kind of God who is desiring to occupy every corner of every room of your life, and to be a welcome, not visitor nor guest, but to be a welcome proprietor. Does this not also speak to the practical promise for us related to His omnipresence? God is omnipresent. God is a very present help in trouble. Very present help in trouble. He is omnipresent. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6 remind us of this in light of His omnipresence. Let your conversation, your life, your style of living, your body politic, if I can borrow from another word that is translated in the New Testament, conversation. But let your conversation be without covetousness. And be content with such things as you have. For God hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. If that is not a profound expression of His omnipresence, I don't know what is. God said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say the Lord, and I might insert there, the Lord Jesus is our helper. He is my helper. My sufficiency. God is my helper. God is my sufficiency. And I will not fear what man can do unto me. So then a question. Are you, me, together, we? Are we totally satisfied with the God who is? Totally satisfied with Him? The Lord Jesus Christ, would you desire anything more from Him than He has provided? How is our vision of the greatness of God? Now, what I'm going to ask you to do mentally, if you're a note taker or a note maker, take this down. Transfer what you know about God to what you know of God. Transfer what you know about God to what you know of God. For example, I'll give you a few for instances. God is sovereign. We know that about God. He is sovereign. He's the absolute monarch of the universe. Now we know that about God. But when we dare to know of Him who is sovereign, we must reckon with this truth. He does whatsoever He pleases. And when we do that, when we try to do that, I mean to say whenever we do what we please, whenever we do that, we usurp His place. God is unchangeable. Unchangeable. That we know about Him. We understand that He is changeless and unchanging. As He was, He is today, and He will always be. In His holy, pure essence, He never changes. That we know about Him. That's a good thing to know about Him. But when we know of Him, we know that because He is unchangeable, His purpose and promises are likewise unchangeable. Pertinent to you and to me today is when the promise is made to us, all that the Father gives to me shall come to me, and him that comes to me I will in no wise cast out. For whosoever believeth on the Lord Jesus Christ shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus said, the God who is said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. The God who is said that I am the way, the truth, and the life. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself. That's what he said. And he's unchangeable. God is unchangeable. We all know that he is omnipotent. God is all-powerful. God is all-powerful. We know that about him. But then we transfer that to what we know of him. And because he is omnipotent, we understand that he is able to do anything. And one of the things that he intends to do among many is he intends to deliver us. And one day to present us faultless. Get that now. Faultless. Before his presence. Can you imagine that? Do you feel faultless today when you sit here? Do you get grinded down to the blister, so to speak, over the haunts of your evil past? Oh, yes, you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and He has saved your soul. He's forgiven your sins. But every now and again you get a little bummed out, as the kids say, about your sins, something you can't get past. Marvelous then is the promise that He made, the omnipotent God who's able to He's able to keep all those who are His. And He'll present us faultless. God is omniscient. I'm glad you're not. And you ought to be glad I'm not. When we say God is omniscient, He knows everything. That we know about Him. But if we know about Him, that is true. We know of Him this much. He knows us intimately and personally. He is aware of our sins and our struggles. And in the storms of our lives, He hides us till it passes over. I read something this week that made me act like a fool in my study at home. I say as a fool because I was giggling to myself out loud. And I was looking around to see if LaRue was standing over my shoulder. Sometimes she sneaks up on me early morning to see if I'm still breathing. And I was in there giggling when I read this. Spurgeon had a little something on out of Hosea 14:4, these little words out of a verse, that verse. I will love them freely. Emphasize the word freely. I don't know if I can do this without giggling again. This sentence is a body of divinity in miniature. He who understands its meaning is a theologian. Eyes giggling. And he who can dive into its fullness is a true master in Israel. I was giggling some more. It is a condensation of the glorious message of salvation which was delivered to us in Christ Jesus our Redeemer. The sense hinges on the word freely. This is the glorious, the suitable, the divine way by which love streams from heaven to earth freely. A spontaneous love flowing forth to those who neither deserved it, nor purchased it, nor sought after it. It is indeed the only way in which God can love such as we are. This text is a death blow to all sorts of fitness. He says, I will love them freely. Now, if there were any fitness necessary in us, then he would not love us freely. At least this would be a mitigation and a drawback to the freeness of it. But it stands, I will love you freely. But we complain, and here's the rub to the blister now. Lord, my heart is so hard. Comes back, I will love you freely. But I do not feel my need of Christ as I wish I could. Comes back, I will not love you because you feel your need. I will love you freely. But I do not feel that softening of spirit which I could desire. Remember, the softening of spirit is not a condition, for there are no conditions. The covenant of grace has no conditionality whatever, so that we without any fitness may venture upon the promise of God which was made to us in Christ Jesus. When he said, he that believeth on him is not condemned, it is blessed to know that the grace of God is free to us at all times, without preparation, without fitness, without money, without price. I will love them freely. These words, in the context of Hosea 14, were written to backsliders. An invitation for backsliders to return. Indeed, the text was especially written for such. He said, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely. Backslider, surely the generosity of the promise will at once break your heart and you will return and seek your injured father's face. Just like it is recorded in Luke chapter 15, which in the story of the prodigal son returning to his father is a picture, a figurative picture of every child of God smitten in his sin, brought to conviction in his sin, who turns about by the grace of God and returns to his Father. That was the great clarity of vision that one would have, a child of God would have, of Christ. When we think about people like the midwives in the book of Exodus, they saw with clarity the vision of God, and they were moved to a certain deed and action. Hannah, the mother of young Samuel, prayed because she had a vision of clarity of God. Could not be said the same thing of Rahab, who saw with great clarity Israel's God and knew that their gods were impotent. One thing she knew with the limited amount of knowledge that she had, that God is great. And she reacted and responded accordingly at the risk of her own life. Now the same may be said again of Rahab, because you see, to live with the visual clarity of God will incite us to live by his word. Conscience, like that of the great reformer Martin Luther, is captive to the word of God. His life was submitted to the word without reservation or rationalization. And he prayed as we, with the psalmist, these words. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments, because thou art the God who is. the supernatural God, creator of heaven and earth, who hath declared himself to man in the book of the Revelation, the entirety of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, Jesus Christ is declared to the world. So he prays with the psalmist, "Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments, let my heart be sound in thy statutes." And here's a sobering conclusion penned by a Bible teacher of another generation, J.C. Ryle, when he said, open sin, and avowed unbelief, no doubt whatever, have slain their thousands. But profession of the Christian faith, without practice of the Christian faith, slays its tens of thousands, because it basically is reduced to a low view of God. And to those God is merely a construct of my own mental fabrication. Whereas the high road, the high concept of God, understands that God is a very present help in time of need. He is. How do we know that he is? Because he said he was. Why would we believe that he would do that? Because he said so. Is his word sufficient for you? If his word is sufficient, keep in mind it is powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And his word, when sown into the hearts, will not ever return void, but will accomplish its purpose. Believing that, you join those who sit on the mountaintops of the greatness of God, and there are free by his grace with all clarity to behold him in his might and wonder. Let us do like the old brothers in the book of Joshua, when, and I think we sometimes sing, I don't know if it's in our hymn book or not, "I want that mountain." Joshua and Caleb, "I want that mountain. I want that mountain where the grapes of wrath." Eh? I got the lyrics wrong. That don't mix, does it? We don't want to go where the grapes of wrath are stored. I'll have to rely on somebody else to finish that out. But let's get the mountain climbing. Let's get the mountain climbing. Would you pray with me, please? Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your people, for their kind and patient attention. We pray that the Spirit of God now will sow the seed of thy word into each of our hearts, draw us along to where we need to be, that we might live to bring glory to you. For Jesus' sake, amen.